And if you were here last week, Tim spoke at the end of John, 1 John, about the call to the disciples to follow Jesus. We see that Jesus comes to them and he says, hey, if you will follow me, if you'll put your trust in me, if you will believe into me, I'm going to show you some amazing things. Come and see what I'm about to do. And he's going to show them some things that's just going to blow their minds. And so we see that Jesus wastes no time in beginning to fulfill this promise. In chapter 2, immediately we see the miracle at the wedding in Cana of the turning of water into wine. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this short story where Jesus gives us a sign. And you'll notice in John, still feeling a little echoey, we'll notice in John that Jesus gives a number of different signs that kind of point towards the kingdom, right? Signs and miracles are meant to kind of point us towards Jesus and towards what he's doing. And they're moments when heaven and earth kind of collide and there's something that amazing happens. And so we're going to see this in this story, that something amazing is happening here that tells us a little bit about what the kingdom of God is like. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to John 2, verse 1 to 11. I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church because we're going to read them. And yeah, it's kind of a crazy thing. We're going to read them, and yeah, so why don't you turn there? Why don't you stand, actually, as we read this together. So John 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus, I pray that as we look at this story today, that you would reveal yourself to us and that we would be transformed by this story, Lord. Lord, we ask, what is it that you want to teach us today out of this familiar story that many of us have read multiple times? What is it that you want to teach us this day about this story? Come, Holy Spirit, open our eyes and open our hearts to you. Amen. All right, have a seat. So in the first three verses, the setting is placed where we kind of get a sense for what's going on in the story. We're introduced to some of the main characters. We know that there's a wedding that Jesus' mother, and Jesus, and his disciples have been invited to. And weddings in Jewish culture were a little different than ours in that similarly, they're celebrations. They're meant to be joyous times like ours. But with Jewish weddings, sometimes they would go on for multiple days, where we have kind of one day in which we celebrate. Jewish weddings would be potentially a week long of celebration. And so we're not sure when Jesus and the disciples and his mother are arriving, if they're at the beginning of the wedding or halfway through. We're not really sure. But one thing that we are told is that there's a problem, right? And what's the problem? They have no more wine. The wine has run out. If you think about modern weddings, I know for myself, Carrie and I got married in Hawaii. And so we had like a destination wedding. Reed is a big Kauai fan. We always talk about our trips. So we got married there, and it was really nice because it didn't have a lot of, I mean, there were some details, but there wasn't a lot of details to take care of. But I imagine for a lot of weddings, there's a lot of details. There's a lot of details that go into how much food, how much water and wine and drink and all this kind of stuff, celebration. There's a lot that goes into it to make sure that there's a celebration going on. I remember I went to a wedding just this last summer, and it was probably one of the best wedding receptions I've ever been to, solely for the fact that it had poutine. So you arrived, and they had like a poutine bar set up, so you got your bowl, and you like put the fries in, and the gravy, and the curds, it was amazing. And I just was thinking about how disappointed I would have been if Carrie would have said, "Hey, Ty, like they ran out of poutine, you know? You didn't get there quick enough." I would have been pretty disappointed. For the groom of this wedding to run out of wine would be not only just inconvenient, it would be a social disgrace. There was much more of a shame culture at that time, and so for a family to run out of that, to not provide for the host or for the guests, would be incredibly shameful and embarrassing. And so you get this sense that there's a problem here, and Mary is recognizing it, and she's wanting to do something about it. We're not sure if maybe she was involved in the wedding in some way, but she recognizes the problem, and she turns to one person who she thinks can help, and that's her son. That's Jesus. And you have to ask yourself why she decides to turn to Jesus. And it could be that, you know, Jesus was her son. It was most likely that Mary at the time was a widow. And so Jesus would have been kind of the man in charge. And she's just turning to her son and saying, "Hey, listen, can you help with this? Like, can you do something?" Could have been that. But I think we have to remember that Mary and Jesus have an interesting relationship. And that Jesus isn't like other kids, is he? If you remember, the angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to bear a child miraculously, right? And you get the sense that all through Jesus' childhood, she knows that this kid is not like other kids. She sees him in the temple speaking with wisdom and power when he's just a young kid. I wish I could be a fly on the wall to see kind of the day-to-day interaction between Mary and Jesus. You know, if Mary had a problem, I wonder if she would just say, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this?" The source of all knowledge. would you have some thoughts? And so there's this sense that Mary knows something about Jesus, and now Jesus is beginning to step out into his ministry, and I'm wondering if Mary kind of is sensing that maybe this is the time. This is the time when Jesus is going to do something really special, really, really miraculous. We're not sure. But she comes to Jesus, and she asks for his help. And the response of Jesus is really interesting in verse 4. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Not the type of response that you would expect from a son to a mother. I know if I would say that to my mother, that wouldn't have been very good. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus. My mom's not here, which is good. The actual Greek here for that phrase, "Why do you involve me?" is "What to me and to you?" What to me and to you? What does this have to do with us, this problem? There's actually Old Testament parallels of that same phrase. And each time it always conveys distance between two people. There's kind of a disagreement or a disapproval or disproval. And so you get the sense that there's a growing gulf, a separation that's happening between Mary and Jesus here. And really, this shouldn't surprise us. It's wrong for us to kind of think that Jesus and his family were just the perfect family and never argued or never had disagreement. Because that's not what the scriptures teach us, right? The scriptures actually say that there was kind of misunderstanding. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus' family wanted to take him home because they thought he was mad or that he was out of his mind when he started to do these miracles. And then there's also the story when Mary and Jesus' brothers come and they wish to speak to Jesus. And they ask a messenger to relay that information to Jesus. And then he responds saying, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he points to his disciples and he says, "Here is my mother. Here are my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so this is kind of a strange situation in the sense that there's kind of something bubbling up here. Mary expects Jesus to do something because he's her son. Yet Jesus is starting to step away from Mary and starting to embrace the will of the Father, right? As a boy, he was under the parental guidance of Mary, but all along he knew and he was growing into the sense that he needed to do the Father's will and the Father's work. And we see this all through the gospel. I do what the Father tells me. He has to follow the course that God has set before him. And he says, "My hour hasn't come yet. My hour has not yet come." And that's looking forward to the cross, right? The ultimate fulfillment of his purpose, which is to bring reconciliation between God and humanity, right? So he's looking forward to that day. You almost get the sense that Mary doesn't understand really what she's asking of Jesus here. To her, she's expecting Jesus to help out, to do something in this situation, but Jesus knows that if he does this, if he does this miracle, that he's going to be stepping into a path that he can't then not step out of. He's going to be stepping onto the path of the cross, right? Once he reveals his glory, people will start to know who he is. And so I wonder if in this moment Jesus is kind of wrestling with this decision. We know that Jesus was fully God and fully human. And we see that Jesus at times wrestled with the will of the Father. And I wonder if in this moment he's recognizing that if he does this, there's no turning back. What's really interesting is the response of Mary to Jesus. She says to him, or she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Just do whatever he tells you. It seems like she's kind of stepping back. Okay, I've made my point. I'm not going to plead. I'm not going to argue with you. And she kind of leaves her request in Jesus' hands to do as he sees fit. I wonder if Mary's concern here for the bride and the groom to cover their shame, to save them from that embarrassment, I wonder if her love for neighbor moves the heart of Jesus here, because we know that God himself is compassionate, right? And so in a sense, Jesus is recognizing this, and we see him step into this moment. He decides to do something about this. Verse 6, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine." The water had been turned into wine. This story, one of the main themes that comes out of this story is the idea of God's abundance in the new covenant. That Jesus is about bringing something new and fresh. He's giving a visual demonstration of what he is all about and what the new covenant is all about. Note that there's these stone water jars. And what these were used for were for purification, right? For washing, to get clean, to get spiritually clean. Not only physically clean, but spiritually clean in the eyes of God. And most likely these jars would have been used at the wedding, right? For washings. And so you got these big jars that are filled with water, have been used for washing. And then John also notes that there's six of them, that there's six of these jars. And often numbers kind of have symbolic reasoning in the Gospels, right? We know that the number seven symbolized perfection, completeness, right? The world was created in 7 days, right? There's that kind of completeness. Whereas six always symbolized deficiency, not quite seven, right? Six, deficiency. And so get a picture of this. Jesus is taking these six deficient stone jars that represent kind of the old covenant, the old way of getting right with God. He's taking that and he's transforming that into something much more deep and satisfying, something much more richer. He's turning water into wine. Now, wine had very special significance in Jewish culture. The Old Testament spoke of a time when God would bring back his exiled people. He would bring them back to a land that he had sworn to their forefathers. He was going to bring them back. And the prophets referred to this time as what's known as the Messianic Age. And passages that talk about this age, this time when God would rule with his people, passages symbolize those days often through symbols of a wedding or a banquet or a feast, wine, food. Let's just take a quick look at it. One of the passages from Amos 9, 13 to 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. So this is an example of one of those passages. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. New wine will drip from the mountains. Joel 2 also in verse 24 says that the threshing floors will be filled with grain and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Abundance. So anyone who had an understanding of Old Testament scriptures would see this sign of Jesus turning water into wine as the beginning of something, as a fulfillment, as a first taste of what's to come, of abundance and joy and celebration in the new covenant of Christ. I wondered, or have been wondering, how much wine Jesus actually made. We're told that these six jars contained about 20 to 30 gallons of water. And I was wondering, like, how much would that equal in terms of bottles of water? Bottles of wine. Like, we drink wine out of bottles. So, like, what would be the equivalent there? So if you do the math, I've got a little bit of a calculation there for you math whizzes. What would be the extent of which Jesus made this wine? How much potentially did he make? Well, the answer is about 907 bottles of wine. That's a party. That's a party right there. You see, Jesus doesn't just provide a little bit. He provides a lot. More than enough. Abundance. So this sign is not only about abundance, but it's also about goodness, the goodness of the new covenant. Let's keep reading in verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Jesus has made really good wine, so much so that they're wondering, why hasn't this been served? Right? This is better than any wine that we have tasted. The wine that ran out is replaced with this abundant wine, which is good. And as a result, the shame of the bridal party is saved, right? And now the party can continue. And the celebration can continue. And Jesus is there. And he's blessing this. He's saying, this is good. This is good to celebrate together, right? I was wondering, there's probably many of us here that are very similar to the bride and the bridegroom, and that there's been moments when either shame has been saved or shame has happened. We've done things that we feel shameful of, or people have done things to us that are shameful. This is a really hard thing to grasp. I'm not trying to make any light of it. Shame is a real thing in our lives. But one thing that this story shows us is that Jesus is all about saving that shame, taking away that shame. He wants to replace that with abundance, with life. In verse 11, the passage ends with this verse here. Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples believed in him. See, this is the kind of the point of John, and we'll see this throughout the rest of his gospel, that he wants to build a case that shows that Christ really is actually who he says he is. That Jesus really does do the things that he says he's going to do. That we can trust him. All these things have been revealed or have been written so that we might believe. That's what John says. And so the disciples who had just kind of started to follow Jesus, they had stepped out a little bit in faith and said, okay, we'll follow you. Where are you going? A wedding? Okay, let's go. And Jesus meets them in that place and shows them his glory. They get a glimpse of something that they've never seen before. And this renews their commitment to God, and they continue to follow him and put their trust in him. Such a great story, isn't it? So full of themes and things that we can take from. And as we conclude today, I feel that the question that God put on my heart to want to ask us and to wrestle with is this. What kind of wine have you been drinking lately? And I don't mean alcoholic wine. There's kind of two types of wine that we see in this story. There's the old wine, you know, the wine that the guests had been drinking but has run out, didn't satisfy. I'm wondering if some of us have been drinking that, not really feeling satisfied in our relationship with God, with Jesus. And maybe we are still tempted to want to cover up our shame and to get clean, that we can't actually come before God because we're dirty. That we have to do a bunch of this religious stuff in order to get God's approval, you know. And if we do this, this, and this, then we'll get God's abundance. Maybe some of us are just tired of that, and we're actually not really enjoying God. We read this passage and we say, yeah, I don't experience God's abundance in my life. I don't really feel like I'm enjoying him very much these days. So maybe some of us are in that place. But what this story tells us is that we don't have to stay there. We can actually step into something greater, which is the new wine that Jesus provides, the good stuff, the stuff that nothing else can compare to. Jesus will unpack this imagery and this idea of wine being the new covenant by talking about how the wine is the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, that the Spirit has poured out. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 says this, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Think about Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, right? What do people say to the disciples? They're drunk. They've been drinking too much wine, right? And Peter says, yeah, you're right, but not the kind of wine that you're talking about. We're talking the good stuff. We've been drinking the Holy Spirit, the one who comes and brings joy, celebration, goodness, abundance, fulfillment. These are all the things that Jesus is about, and this is what he's trying to show us in this story. That's who he is. Jesus wants us to enjoy life, to have fun, to celebrate. John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, this doesn't mean that we pretend that problems don't arise in our lives. That would be foolish. That wouldn't be listening to what Jesus says, where Jesus says troubles will come. So troubles will come, and so we don't ignore that. But what the Spirit does is it gives us the ability to rejoice in the midst of those troubles, in those sufferings. And that's what distinguishes us as a people who are called to God, a people who, no matter what's going on, we know and we believe in a God who can turn water into wine, right? That's who we serve. So no matter what situation you're in that feels just so beyond you, you're just trapped, I feel like God wants to say that he is the one who can bring life and joy out of that place. He doesn't want you to stay there. He wants to bring you out. Jesus is there. He's here with us today, and he wants to come and provide for us. As I was preparing this sermon, I usually just talk with Carrie, my wife, a little bit about it, just to kind of get her thoughts. And it was funny because I was struggling to come up with like illustrations or examples of stories, you know, like of where God has shown me goodness and where I've felt encouraged. And just talking with Carrie and about what I was preaching on in the passage, she just looked at me and she said, "This is really good stuff. This is a really cool passage." She's like, "This is really good, Ty." And like, in that moment, I got my sermon illustration that it's us who are the ones who give the Spirit and give that encouragement, right? I felt like I was getting joy just from her speaking that word of life to me. If you look at the servants in this story, and I'm going to write about this next week in a little blog, because the servants kind of are the ones that get ignored in this story. But who is it that brings the wine to the banquet, to the head waiter? Is it Jesus? It's the servants. So Jesus does the miracle, but it's the servants who then bring that and serve the guests. And I think that's kind of an interesting picture of what our role is as people who have been filled with the Spirit. Our role is then to take that and administer that to one another in love and encouragement, right? Like, I want this to be a church in which we are constantly saying, "Hey, how are you doing? And how can I pray for you? And how can I encourage you today? You know, how can I give you a little bit of Spirit today?" Right? Because the Spirit is so full, it's so fresh, it's boundless, it's deep. There's more than enough. There's more than enough wine, but it's our job to give it away, not only to this body, but also to the world. I read a really great quote that said that our role in the world as Christians is to turn the water of the world into wine, right? To bring life. We should be people who celebrate together and throw great parties and have lots of fun because we celebrate Jesus, the one who has given everything for us, who has lavished us with abundance and gifts. Let's pray together. I'm going to invite the band to come up to the front. Jesus, I thank you that you are a God who is with us, who values us, that decides to reveal the glory of God at a wedding. In simple ways, in ordinary life, you lived life and you had fun and you rejoiced with your people. And Jesus, I pray that today we would catch a glimpse of that. That our faith in you isn't about trying to appease you. God, we're not trying to do things to get your approval because you, Jesus, have already called us your sons and daughters. You are our Father. And so, Jesus, I pray that today for some of us who have been maybe drinking some of that old wine, have been tired and not really experiencing you, that we would be able to come today and say, you know what, I'm going to put that bottle down. I'm going to start to drink of the Spirit. A Spirit that brings abundance and life. And Lord, I pray that for some who have experienced shame and are feeling unclean, that today would be a day when we could step into the showering flow of your water that just rinses us completely clean, that never runs dry, that we would be just completely transformed today, Lord, and know that we don't need to hide our shame, but you're the one who covers us completely. And Lord, we look forward to experiencing more of you as we look through your life and all the different signs and wonders that you did that point towards you. And I pray that, as John says, Lord, we would see you as the Son of God and that you are for us and not against us. Thank you, Lord.